Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we live in a world of confusion, that when we open this book, that we have the truth. We thank you that you not only give us the truth, but you use it in our hearts to change us and to cause us to be what you want us to be, to cause us to be worshipers of you. And we pray that you will do that tonight as we look into this portion of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. I'm going to read our text for tonight. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad, but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Let me talk for a moment about this letter of 2 Corinthians. The purpose of this letter is twofold. Purpose is that the readers would understand Paul and that they would be proud of him. Now, I didn't make those two purposes up because you'll find them in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where Paul writes the purpose for this letter, and he says, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand." In other words, he doesn't have any hidden agenda. "And I hope you will understand completely, just as you also partially did understand us." In other words, he's saying, I hope you understand us completely, that we are your reason to be proud. And so this is the purpose of this letter, that Paul, as Paul's writing, he says, I hope you understand us, himself and those on his ministry team, so to speak. I hope you understand us, and that it results in you being proud of us. Now, the order of that is very important because the Corinthians had gotten it in the wrong order before. They had been proud of Paul without understanding him. And you'll find that in a letter that Paul wrote just probably 6 months before in 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthians were proud of Paul. They're boasting in Paul, same word. They were boasting in Paul as a great man according to worldly standards, according to the standards by which the world judges great men. And that's how they judged Paul and a number of others that they were boasting in. They were proud of them. They were boasting in them as great men who made themselves great by association. And so Paul confronts them in that letter, 1 Corinthians. He confronts them for being proud of him, for boasting in him, without understanding him. Now, that letter of 1 Corinthians was not well received. And Paul found out about this very soon after they had received the letter. He found out, and he knew that his relationship with the Corinthians was out of sorts. And I think he heard from Timothy, because when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he said, Timothy's on his way soon, and when he comes, he's going to make clear some of the things that are in this letter. And then just a few months later, when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, Timothy's with him. And so I think Timothy first made Paul aware, shortly after he wrote 1 Corinthians, that the letter had not been well received, and that his relationship with the Corinthian church was tenuous, was at risk. And when Paul learned this, when he found this out, he planned a double visit to Corinth. He was in Ephesus at the time, and so he planned to visit Corinth twice. The first part of that double visit was sort of urgent, and its purpose would be to settle the misunderstanding that had come up between them. And then Paul planned to go up into Macedonia, stay in that region as he wanted to do, and then come back for the second part of that double visit and enjoy a stay in Corinth. Well, that's not what happened. What happened is that when Paul came for the first part of that double visit, when he came to Corinth, the misunderstanding was not settled, but rather what you had was an ugly scene, a confrontation in which it seems one person, especially in the congregation, rose up and opposed Paul and won the day. And the end result was that Paul backed down, he left, he went back to where he had come from, Ephesus, and he abandoned that plan for a double visit. Well, what was that confrontation all about when Paul came for the first part of that visit? Well, we don't really know all of the specifics involved, but it seems from reading the letter of 2 Corinthians that the real underlying cause of that confrontation that Paul experienced shortly after writing 1 Corinthians was that Paul did not cut the figure that the Corinthians had built him up to be in the 5 years that it had been since he had founded the church there. And when they saw him, he was not a great man by worldly standards, but he was a man who was bowed and broken, a man who was marked by suffering. He was not the kind of man that you would say to your friends, "I know Paul, he's a friend of mine," and your friends would be impressed with you. That was not the kind of man that the Corinthians found Paul to be when he showed up. And so because of that, and because of the confrontation that arose at that time, Paul went away from Corinth in sadness. And in sadness, he wrote a letter to them, a letter that we don't have in Scripture. But it was delivered by Titus. And because of that letter, perhaps because of some of the things that Titus said, the Corinthians said, "We've made a big mistake." And they sent Titus back to Paul to go tell Paul that they were sorry, that they had repented, and that they would welcome him back. When Titus met Paul and told him the good news, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which expresses his joy, it expresses his relief, but it has that purpose, that double purpose that I just talked about, that the Corinthians would really understand Paul. They had really failed to understand him. They would understand him and be proud of him, which I think means be completely restored to him in their relationship. And so 2 Corinthians says to the Corinthians, "You ought not to be proud of me because I'm a great man by worldly standards, because I'm not. I'm an earthen vessel. But you ought to be proud of me, you ought to be restored to me, because God works through me. In fact, he works through my weakness. When I appear to be weak, that's when God is working through me the most. And he is a great God. And so that's why you ought to be proud of me. And that's why you ought to be restored to me." Well, there's a matter, as Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to the church, that needed to be explained in order for Paul to be understood. And it has to do with this double visit that Paul had planned. He made that plan, and then he didn't carry out that plan. He abandoned that plan as soon as he was opposed by this confrontation that took place in Corinth. And it's pretty clear from what's written that Paul was criticized for that, for making this plan for a double visit and then not following through with that plan. Now, when we hear that, we sort of think, well, that's no big deal to make a plan and then something happens unexpected, and so you change your plan. But I think perhaps the thinking of the Corinthians was something like this. Here's Paul, and he claims to be a representative of God himself. And he makes a plan, and he's opposed by one person, and he can't fulfill what he said he would do. And so he is weak. At least that's perhaps what some were saying. And they said, with Paul, there's yes, yes, and no, no. Yes, yes, here's what I intend to do. And then it turns out not to happen. And so Paul was criticized for this, and he addresses this issue here in 2 Corinthians. Now, if somebody accused you of something like this, of making a plan and then not following through on it, and said that because of that, You're a weak person. You're someone that should be shunned. What would your first response be? I think my first response would be to tell them, well, let me explain to you what I was thinking. Let me explain to you what I was thinking when I made the plan. Let me explain to you what I was thinking when I changed the plan. And when you hear that, I think you won't be so critical. That's not Paul's first response. Instead, Paul's first response is a much better answer. And this is the passage we looked at last week, where he says, the reason you should be proud of me or restored to me is not because I fulfill all of my plans, not because I accomplish my goals, but the reason you should be proud of me is because God fulfills all of his plans in Christ. You remember that part where he says, Christ is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. And Paul says that yes and amen that's in Christ is being brought about in my life. It's not my plans that are always being fulfilled, but it's God's promises being made yes in Christ that are being brought about in my life. That's the passage that we looked at last week, and that in itself, I think, is a sufficient answer to answer these criticisms that were being made against Paul for changing his plans or not being able to carry out the plans that he made. But in this passage tonight, Paul's also going to tell him what he was thinking when he changed his plan, what his motives were when he changed his plans and abandoned this plan for this double visit. And it's not because he was weak or because God was weak, but it's actually his motive for making this plan was for the good of the Corinthians. And so it's really another reason for them to be proud of Paul. So we're going to look at that reason tonight, the reason why Paul changed his plan to visit the Corinthians again. And I have to admit that when I was studying this passage, the reason that Paul gives for changing his plan doesn't seem that important to me. I was thinking I need to preach a whole sermon on this reason that Paul gives for why he changed his plan. The reason that Paul abandoned his original plan for a double visit and he went away and he wrote them a letter instead, appearing weak in the process, is in order to not diminish their joy. In order to not further diminish their joy. Their joy had already been diminished by this confrontation. And their joy would need to be further diminished by a letter that he was going to write to them that's going to make them sorrowful. But he didn't come back to visit them in order that he might not completely diminish their joy. Now, when Paul gives that as his reason why he abandoned his plan, he's not making up a reason that sounds good after the fact and sort of this is an effective strategy of buttering up the Corinthians. This is what he was thinking at the time. This is an accurate history of what was going on in his mind when he changed his plan. Now, that motive to not diminish their joy doesn't sound very important, but it is important. There's a joy to the Christian life. It's a very important aspect of what it means to be a Christian. I'm not talking about the happiness that comes from good circumstances, and that gets confused by a lot of people. That's the joy of being a Christian. This is not a joy that is always accompanied by a smile on your face. This is a joy that may be accompanied by a frown on your face or a grimace on your face through pain. This is a deep joy that you can take with you through cancer. You can take with you through death. Even. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which means that it's caused by the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence of the Holy Spirit. And it's a joy that's in the Lord. But what I've especially noticed from studying this passage is that it's a joy that we have in one another. It's a joy that we have together. It's a joy that we have in our fellowship with one another. It's a collective joy. It's a joy that's closely connected with love, another fruit of the Spirit. And what I've been struck with when looking at this reason, this joy that Paul did not want to diminish in the Corinthians, even when they were rebellious against him, I'm struck by the fact that every person counts in this joy. In other words, if I'm withdrawn and embittered against the church of believers, it decreases your joy. And if you're withdrawn and embittered against the church, it decreases my joy. There's an interconnectedness and a dependence on one another about this kind of joy that Paul describes. Now, I want to read our passage again, noticing this joy that Paul describes. I'm going to read it through again, and I want to read a little bit beyond it, because Paul keeps talking about this joy. But before I do that, I want to step back and give a brief overview of this whole letter, 2 Corinthians, and I hope this won't take too long, because I want to get to the reading. But the letter of 2 Corinthians, it breaks up easily into three parts. First part is chapters 1 through 7, where Paul explains himself and the nature of his ministry. And I think that's the main part of the epistle. It's the heart of the epistle. And then the second section is chapters 8 and 9. And that's where Paul urges the Corinthians to finish their collection for the saints in Jerusalem, which had been on hold because Paul's relationship with the Corinthians had been on hold. And then the third section is chapters 10 through 13, and it's like the first section where Paul is explaining himself and the nature of his ministry, but he's not so much explaining it as defending it. There's a change in tone in this section. Paul's argumentative, as if he's arguing with his opponents. And people have wondered why there's such a change in tone. It seems to be that there's a minority of people in the church that had not yet repented and had not yet opened to restoring the relationship with Paul, and that this section is addressed to them. And so Paul begins this section by saying, I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. And this seems to be directed against that some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. But let me talk about that first section, chapters 1 through 7, because that's the section that we're in. And that's the part where Paul is explaining himself and the nature of his ministry. And we've covered chapter 1. We're partway through chapter 2. And so far, Paul has been explaining himself and his ministry with reference to current events, saying to the Corinthians, here's what's happened, here's what I've just done, here's what's happened in my relationship with you. In the middle of chapter 2, Paul's going to interrupt himself, or change gears, maybe a better way of explaining. And he's going to continue explaining himself and his ministry, but with no reference to current events, but in sort of a timeless way. He's going to give a description of his ministry, and this is a section that is packed with deep theological truth. It's one of the richest parts of the New Testament, and that's going to continue until the middle of chapter 7, where Paul picks up right where he left off, explaining himself and his ministry in terms of current events. Here's what's just happened. So let me read our passage, and I'm going to skip that part, the part where Paul describes his ministry not in terms of current events, but in terms of deep theological truth. So I want to skip that part. And as I read, what I want you to notice is Paul's emphasis on this joy. In fact, he's going to mention two words over and over again, sorrow and joy. Those two words. And what I want you to notice is the importance of having this joy. The danger of not having this joy that Paul talks about. And then the interrelatedness of this joy. Paul describes it as if Paul's joy is the Corinthians' joy, and theirs is his. And if his joy falters, their joy falters. If their joy falters, then his joy falters as well. But let me read our passage again, chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? but the one whom I made sorrowful. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. And you can see the interrelatedness of Paul's joy with the Corinthians' joy, that he's afraid of diminishing by visiting, saying, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. It's the same. Now, this joy, this shared joy, the joy in one another that Paul is talking about, is not just unique to Paul and the Corinthians, because Paul is the apostle and the Corinthians are his church. Because in verse 5, Paul starts talking about a certain member of the Corinthian church. And this seems to be the man who stood up against Paul and opposed him when he visited. And it seems that when the Corinthians repented of their confrontation against Paul and they changed their attitude towards Paul and sent Titus to go tell Paul that they had repented, that they punished this man in some way, probably put him out of the church. And so Paul instructs them about this man, and he writes about him. It's a little hard to tell. I think it's probably veiled in a way in order to not embarrass this man. But he writes about this man in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. The way it reads in the King James Version is, but if any has caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Now, in the King James Version, there probably ought to be a comma between that overcharge, that I, in part that I may not overcharge you all. And the thought is that this man who caused grief, Paul writes, he didn't just grieve me, but in some way at least, he grieved everyone. And Paul writes that word overcharge, it probably means to exaggerate. He grieved everyone in part. He didn't grieve everyone completely, but in some way at least, not to exaggerate, he grieved all of you. So this man who confronted Paul, he really, in doing that, he caused grief not just to Paul, but to everyone in the Corinthian congregation. And so Paul writes, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his scheme. So he's writing about this one who caused sorrow to Paul, and Paul says really he caused sorrow to everyone. And Paul says now he needs to be restored, lest he be overwhelmed with sorrow. And it's really so that everyone's joy might be restored. This man needs to be restored and not overwhelmed with sorrow. Now let me continue, and then we'll make our jump into chapter 7. Verse 12, Paul writes, now when I came to Troas, that's the last stop between Asia Minor and then crossing over into Greece, and that's the point at which Paul was to meet Titus. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he came to the meeting place where he was supposed to meet Titus and find out what had happened with the Corinthians. And Paul was so impatient that he crossed over into Greece and went to go find Titus in Macedonia. Now I'm going to skip to chapter 7, but I'm still trying to call your attention to Paul's emphasis on joy and sorrow and the importance of this together joy, this joy in one another that had been broken and that needed to be restored. But Paul picks up right where he left off, chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he also was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So Paul admits that his letter caused them sorrow, and he says, I regretted that it caused you sorrow. I'm working for your joy. But Paul did not regret the final result of that sorrow, and that is it produced a repentance without regret. In verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, and I think that's a reference to this man, nor for the sake of the one offended, and I think that may be a reference to Paul himself, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced, even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And Paul ends this on the note of joy. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So as Paul tells this story of the relationship being restored, Paul is very zealous that their joy, the joy of everyone involved, be maintained, even throughout this entire process of restoring this relationship. All right, well, that's kind of a very long introduction, but let's go back to our text, chapter 1, verse 23. And remember, this is the point where Paul is explaining what he was thinking when he did not carry out the plan for a double visit, but he abandoned that plan and wrote a letter instead. And this is where he explains what was going through his mind when he abandoned that plan. Verse 23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He starts out by calling on the highest authority to witness to the truth of what he's about to say. So he's taking this very seriously. And that also indicates this is not a skillful use of language here that Paul makes when he gives this reason why he changed his plan. But this was his reason at the time. This is what he was actually thinking when he changed his plan. And the reason he gives, the reason why he did not come again to Corinth, the reason why he abandoned that plan, which he had originally planned to do, to come again to Corinth. The reason he gives in verse 23 is to spare you. Now, if that phrase, to spare you, is unclear to you, I think Paul anticipated that it would be unclear to the Corinthians as well when he wrote it to them. So he explains what he doesn't mean by that phrase, to spare you, in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Paul says, when I say the reason why I didn't show up in Corinth is to spare you, I'm not talking about your faith. I'm not saying that if I would have come to Corinth, I would have snuffed out your faith. And so I didn't come to spare you, because he says in your faith, you're standing firm. And he says, I didn't lord it over you. And this sort of reminds me of the way the Pope views his authority, that he has the kind of authority over people's faith, that by decree he can say whether your faith is valid and going to be accepted by God, whether it's saving or not. And he feels that he has that kind of authority. He lords it over others' faith. Paul has just said in the passage before, that one of the amens, the yeses, the fulfillments of God's promises in Christ is that the Corinthians were sealed in the Holy Spirit, which means they're saved forever. And so he's already described himself not as one who stands in the place of Christ, like the Pope, who says, I'm the vicar of Christ, I'm the substitute, I'm the replacement, I exercise myself the very authority of Christ. But Paul's described himself as being someone who Christ authoritatively works through, and not as being a substitute for Christ. So Paul says, it's not that if I would have come, I would have snuffed out your faith. We're not lording it over your faith. It's that if I would have come, I would have snuffed out your joy. It's not your faith that I'm talking about when I said I didn't come in order to spare you, but it's your joy. And Paul says about himself and those who are working in ministry with him, we are workers for your joy. And so this explains what Paul means when he says, I didn't come to Corinth in order to spare you. It was in order to not snuff out their joy. The Corinthians' faith would have survived another angry confrontation with Paul, but their joy would not have survived another angry confrontation with Paul. And so Paul says, in order to spare you, I decided not to come to Corinth. Paul says some of the same about this decision in chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, or I determined this for my part, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Paul determined, he decided, not to have another painful visit with the Corinthians, not to come to them in sorrow again. He decided not to see them in person until the conflict between himself and the Corinthians had been resolved. It's interesting the way that Paul deals with the Corinthian church. He often describes his relationship with the churches that he founded as being like a father-son relationship. He acts as a father to the churches that he founded. In one place, he talks about not only acting as a father to a church, but as a mother, indicating how tender he was towards them. And I think that probably ought to be taken into account when you think of Paul. We tend to think of him as a fighter, and probably ought to think of him more as a father to some of these churches. But the Corinthian church, it's been said, if Paul is a father, the Corinthian church, this was his problem child. In the letter that he wrote to the Philippians, one of the words that he uses more than any other is joy. And in this letter, one of the words that he uses more than any other is one that we've been pointing out, and that is the word for sorrow, pain, grief. And some have indicated that kind of describes what kind of children these churches were, the Philippian church versus the Corinthian church. But here's Paul, and we can imagine him sort of as a father to the church in Corinth, and he's following his own advice that he gives in Colossians. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart, or do not provoke your children to anger so that they will not lose heart. And so Paul talks about this decision not to come to Corinth face to face, and he says it was to spare you pain, that I'm not going to have any more angry confrontations with you. He says, I'll communicate with you by letter, but I'm not going to see you face to face until you come back to this relationship. Our pastors pointed out about the parable of the prodigal son and that father-son relationship, that the father there made a similar decision, not to see his son face to face until his son came back. And so Paul here has the same approach with the Corinthians. He's determined not to have a confrontation with them, not see them face to face, until the relationship is restored, until they come back. And also, Paul has the same expectant confidence that the father in the story of the parable of the prodigal son had. He's expecting the relationship to be restored. And I think Paul could afford to be patient because he knew it's not just up to him, but he had Christ working through him. Well, this decision that Paul made not to see the Corinthians again, not to see them in sorrow again, not to have another confrontation with them again, was not just to spare the Corinthians from sorrow, but was also to spare himself from sorrow. And it's all connected. But he writes in verse 2, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one whom I made sorrowful." So Paul comes grieves them by his presence when things are not right, then they also grieve him. And both of their joy is lost. But instead, Paul wrote to them, verse 3, "This is the very thing I wrote to you." And I think he's talking about what he says, the decision he made in chapter 2, or verse 1, not to come to you in sorrow again. He wrote that to them, that he would not see them until the relationship was restored. "This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all." And so Paul writes here, "The reason I'm protecting myself from this sorrow is because I'm convinced that my joy is necessary for your joy. And if I come and I'm sorrowful, I'm confident that my joy is the joy of you all. And so it's going to be a loss of joy for everyone if I come." Well, Paul was already in a sad state after this confrontation that he had with the Corinthians, and he was not wanting to see them face to face so that sorrow would not be multiplied and spread around by another confrontation. And so he wrote them a letter. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you." Now, this is a letter that's lost to us in God's providence. It's not a letter that's supposed to be in our Bibles. But it's a letter that Paul wrote that's not included in the canon of Scripture. Bible students have called it by a number of names. They've called it the harsh letter, the severe letter, the strong letter. And I'm not quite sure why they've called it that. Perhaps it comes from the verse where Paul's critics say that his letters are weighty and strong, but his physical presence is unimpressive. It's characterized in that way. But I think perhaps more accurately it's been called by Bible students the sorrowful letter, or the letter written with tears, because that's how Paul describes it here, is a letter that he wrote in sorrow, a letter that he wrote with tears. Now, Paul says that the ultimate design of this letter was not to make them sorrowful, although it did that. And Paul says later he regretted that it did that, but he didn't regret the final result of this letter. But notice the purpose here, and he gives a number of purposes for this letter later on when he talks about it. But notice the purpose of this letter that he wrote to them at the end of verse 4, "But that you might know the love which I have, especially for you." He wrote them that they might know his love for them. So I think instead of this letter being a harsh letter, although it confronted them in their sin and told them that they needed to repent, I think this is a wonderful letter that showed where Paul expressed his love for them. John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, writes about pastors who confront people in their sin. He writes, "It's the part of a pious pastor to weep within himself before he calls upon others to weep, to feel tortured in silent musings before he shows any token of displeasure, and to keep within his own breast more grief than he causes to others." And so here's Paul. He's confronting the Corinthians in their sin. He's causing them grief and sorrow by confronting them. But it's a grief that he himself feels before he writes it to them. Well, let me close tonight with what I took away from this passage. And that is the importance of allowing no obstacle to the joy that we have in the Lord, but the joy that we have in one another. No obstacle. Because that obstacle is an obstacle to our spiritual growth. That obstacle to our joy in one another. Now, I think it's always true that we can always do better at learning how to relate to each other. But especially what was impressed on me is not to allow an obstacle, a sinful obstacle, to decrease the joy that we have in one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, this is just phrased in a way that kind of sticks with me. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." He talks about the Corinthians as being restrained, not by Paul, but in their own affections. They're being restrained by themselves. And they're being restrained by their own sinful attitude. So this is the importance of allowing no obstacle in our joy that we have in one another, the joy of Christian fellowship that we have in one another, but to be open towards one another. And I'm not completely sure what that picture open means, but it indicates a willingness to love one another, a willingness to speak to one another, and no obstacle standing in the way. That joy that we have in one another, is not just important for your spiritual well-being and growth, but it's important for the spiritual well-being and growth of the people around you, because this is a kind of joy in which we all depend upon one another. It's a collective joy that we have. As Paul writes this letter, and we'll talk about this next passage that we look about, he's concerned that this man who stood up and opposed him, he's concerned about this man. And he's concerned that the Corinthians not mend their relationship with Paul by breaking their relationship with this man. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 10, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." He talks about restoring the fellowship with this man so that the joy of all of them together would be restored. And as he starts talking about that, he says, "For we're not ignorant of Satan and his schemes." What's Paul talking about? Well, Satan is seeking to drive wedges between Christians. Satan is seeking to drive wedges between Christians at Trinity Bible Church. He's seeking to drive wedges between families, within families, at Trinity Bible Church. To drive wedges not just to impede the growth of one of the people on the side of that wedge, or both of the people, but to impede the growth of the whole congregation, because we depend upon each other for this kind of joy that we have in one another. Satan can never rob you of your faith. That's sealed forever. But Satan can rob you of your joy. And there's nothing that he would like to do more than to rob you of your joy. So don't be ignorant of Satan's work. Don't be ignorant of Satan and his schemes. But instead, we're to love one another. We're to take joy in one another. It's an important part of the Christian life. And we're to thank the Lord for that fellowship that we have in Christ. It's a fellowship that comes about not because of us, because we're so good at relating to people, but it's a fellowship that comes about in Christ, and it's from Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being a Christian. And we thank you for the joy that we have in one another. And we pray that we will be aware of the importance of this joy, that we'll be aware of anything that would come between us and other believers, and that we would be triumphant over Satan and over his schemes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.